Okay, I guess you can head back to your seats. Let's just have another word of prayer. Lord, we come to you now and we ask it as we open your word again to learn from you, that you in fact would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, please take off of the page, whether it's a digital device or an actual book of scripture. We pray that you take it off the page and implant it into our hearts and our souls so we might live in a way that would bring glory to Christ our Savior. We need your word in us to avoid sin and to walk in a way of the way of righteousness. So we pray that you would use this time to bring that about, and I pray that you would help me as the one proclaiming it to have clarity and conviction and certainty in what is spoken. Keep my lips from saying what I shouldn't say, and open my lips to say maybe things that I haven't even planned. So to you be the glory, and thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in 1 Thessalonians going through the book together. We've already spent about 10 weeks in chapter 1, and we're picking up in chapter 2 this morning. Let me read the first part of chapter 2 that we'll be in. We're not going to complete all of this morning, but want to get the flow of context for us as we continue in our study. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So as I was studying this passage again, and I have been for a few weeks now, I've come up with like four different names for how I would title this section, verses 1 through 12. And I landed on this as a ministry of integrity, because that's what Paul's actually trying to do in this passage, is to affirm that the ministry that they had in bringing the gospel to the people in Thessalonica just months before was true, it was wholesome, it was right. Integrity is a word that gets thrown about a fair amount, but a lot of people don't know that that word basically means a oneness, a wholeness. It's an integral number. We use that word integral, a whole number. And this is a wholesome, whole ministry that he is addressing here. So following his thanksgiving for the church in chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. I give thanks to God for you. You remember this in review if you've been here. I give thanks to God for you, for your Christian character, and because I knew God had elected you. That sums up chapter 1. But following that, he turns to his relationship, not only his, but his fellow workers, Silas and Timothy, their relationship with those people in Thessalonica over the few weeks that they were there. Now, again, remember in Acts chapter 17 where we read about Paul bringing the gospel to Thessalonica, he's only in the city for 3 to 5 weeks, 3 weeks in the synagogue, perhaps another couple of weeks, but then he was driven out of town by the Jews who were so mad at what he was saying about Jesus being the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. But as he goes into this and he kind of reviews his time spent with them, he doesn't focus on personal memories of what they did together over that time. It's like, I remember the walk that we took along the river, or, you know, you and I were talking in the marketplace about this or that. They're kind of things that we might do if we were writing a letter to someone. Oh, I remember when we did this. We had such a great time when, you know, you came up and we went up to Talkeetna and we got to see the mountain or we went fishing down on the Kenai. It's not personal memories like that he is expressing. Rather, from the context that I've just read, it becomes clear that Paul and his companions were being attacked by those on the outside of the church seeking to negate the work that God had done among those believers in Thessalonica, those who had believed the gospel. And it's noteworthy then that although Paul had ended chapter 1 of his thanksgiving on a high note of the believers patiently waiting for the return of Jesus from heaven and the deliverance that he will bring from God's coming wrath, he begins this next section on a very earthly note. There it ended, you know, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, who is Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, he who will deliver us from the wrath that is coming. That was like, focus on heaven. But we begin chapter 2, like, bring your focus right back to the earth, where we live here and now in the present with its many struggles. And oftentimes involves the attacks of those who are opposed to the gospel, those who are opposed to Christ, those that attack those who seek to honor Christ with their lives. So chapter 2 is naturally going to fall into two parts. The first 12 verses, which I just read, recount their ministry among the believers. And then in verses 13 through 16, which we didn't read yet, it records a renewed thanksgiving. He thanks God again for the believers' reception of the gospel, which had been proclaimed to them. So that's where we're going in chapter 2. And it ends, each chapter ends with a note about the return of the Lord. That's chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, they all speak about the coming of the Lord. And I was reminded as I was thinking through that, you know, there's much in the way of believers today thinking about the return of the Lord because of the events that are happening in the world, particularly what's taking place in the Middle East. But not just the Middle East, what seems to be increased earthquakes and volcanoes going off or about to go off and disease that spreads and takes so many lives. It seems like, well, the whole world's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And a lot of people are thinking about the return of the Lord. Not just believers, those who have heard about it are thinking about it too. And so are the people in the New Testament. Never thinking about the return of the Lord, because that's what was preached from the get-go since the church was born in Acts 2. They started thinking about it could be at any time that Jesus is going to return. I want to be ready for it. But I also want to live in such a way until he comes that will bring him honor and glory. And that's what Paul's doing in this letter. So in this section, Paul is clearly on the defensive, not specifically toward the believers, what, you know, is being said by them, but because of the enemies of the gospel. And what's recorded in this section about the missionary's ministry is here designed to give a detailed account, really, which is only intelligible on the supposition that Paul is vindicating their motives and their methods in ministry against the attacks of those who are on the outside, both pagans as well as Jews who are attacking not only the missionaries, but the believers in Thessalonica. And Timothy had just returned from a visit to Thessalonica. That's recorded in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And he had reported about how the opponents to the gospel, you know, were attacking the believers there, but they were also attacking Paul and Silas, Timothy, and their ministry. And basically, they were creating slanderous charges against them. Even while at Thessalonica, the enemies had maligned Paul and his companions, twisting their words into something that seemed equivalent to a charge of treason. Acts 17:7. We looked at that early on, but let me read that to you again. That they, the enemies, are, or what the enemies are saying about Paul and his team, they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They were hoping to get the whole city and the authorities to act against the missionary team. The opponents were attacking their motives and methods in an effort to destroy the work that God had done through them among those who had believed the gospel. So this section really becomes an apologia. We get the word apology, of course, from that Greek word apologia. But what the word apologia is not a, I'm sorry. It's not an apology like we think of an apology. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. An apologia is a defense. A defense. It's a statement of defense of the life and the labors of Paul and his team in this case. The same word that is used in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks of you about the hope that lies within you. An apologia, a defense. And that's what this is. He's making a defense. And what becomes clear in a further reading of this letter is that Paul is not so much concerned about himself and his own reputation as much as he is about the reputation of the Lord and the ministry that God had given them, but also he's concerned about the welfare of the newly formed church, those brand new believers that had kind of been left on their own because he had been driven out of the city and couldn't maintain a long-standing ministry among them. And so the enemies of the gospel in Macedonia were attempting to destroy the faith of the new believers by undermining their confidence in the integrity of the missionaries, those who had brought them the gospel. And what better way to negatively impact a church family, a church community, than to cast a shadow over the one who had brought them the message or the leaders of that? That's true today as well. What better way to bring down the impact of a church ministry than to attack the leadership, the preacher, etc., etc.? That's a still common practice of today. So they were attempting to stamp Paul and Silas and Timothy as religious charlatans who use the propaganda of a new religion as a pretext for gaining fame and financial gain. Fame and financial gain. So such a charge you know, would not be without plausibility in a sense, for the cities of that day are not unlike the cities of our own day. They were full of those who were spreading new ideas, new cults, new creeds. There was no shortage of teachers and philosophers and preachers of strange doctrines who traded on the gullibility of people for personal advantage. It's not unlike what was said regarding Paul in Acts when he went to Athens and he went up on Mars Hill before the philosophers there, and they say, "Hey, we want to hear these strange things that you've been proclaiming in the marketplace. This Jesus and the resurrection, as though Jesus was one God and the resurrection was another God." They just didn't know. They didn't get it, but to them it sounded very strange, and they wanted to know about it. So this was filling the cities of that day, just like it fills the cities of our own day. And so most often those people were doing their proclamation of their new cults and new religions and so on for personal advantage, personal benefit. And this wasn't the only church which had heard such things about Paul. He addresses similar attacks in some of his other epistles. But in this case, Paul chooses to address his opponents' accusations by letting the record of their ministry speak for itself. And that's why he just goes over his ministry in this. It's a ministry of integrity. The time that Paul and his colleagues had spent in Thessalonica, it was still fresh in the memories of those people. Remember, this is only perhaps 3, maybe 5 months after they had first come to Thessalonica with the gospel, and the church was formed, and then, you know, he was driven out of town. So it's a very short period of time, and it would have been fresh in their memory. And that is evidenced by what Paul does in these verses. So look at verse 1 again, where he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers." So he's calling on their memory, right? On their personal knowledge. In verse 2, he says, "Though we had always suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know," he says it again. In verse 5, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know." And then skip down to verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil." And then again in verse 11, "For you know how like a father with his children." This is a masterly defense by Paul, if you think about it, that he calls upon the memory of those people who could then, through his prompting as regarding what he writes, recall it afresh and then come to the right conclusion. They needed no new and unknown information to bolster their faith or to trust the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy. When evaluated in light of the known truth, in their own minds they knew that the malicious charges were not true. They weren't true. So that's what he's doing in this paragraph. And in these 12 verses, these 12 verses are, I think, easily broken down into 3 subsections, dealing first with the importance of knowing your ministers. That's going to be number 1 on your insert, knowing your ministers. And that's verses 1 and 2. And then second, he repudiates the false motives imputed to the ministers as contrasted with their actual and God-approved motives and methods. That's verses 3 and 4. And then third, he describes the conduct of the ministers, of their ministry, with the reminder that the Thessalonians themselves could verify the integrity of their ministry, and that's verses 5 through 12. So we're just going to see how far we get here in these 12 verses today. So starting with number 1, knowing your ministers. I think that's something just to pause for a moment and think about. How important that is in a church family. to know those that are ministering among you. Whether it's a pastor, elder, a deacon, a women's ministry leader, a Sunday school teacher, know those that labor hard and toil in the kitchen. Knowing one another. Not just, I think his name is Spencer. I want you to know me. I want to know you. I was talking, my wife and I were talking with our oldest son last night on FaceTime, and one of the things he talked about was how when he first started ministering at a church where he's been for quite a period of time, that the senior pastor at that time didn't even know his name for about 3 years, and he was on staff. Know your ministers. Know them. And so Paul's reminding the readers of their own personal knowledge of their ministry at Thessalonica, and then he describes it both negatively and positively. So what I want you to see is a literary or grammatical pattern that Paul uses in these verses that kind of stands out. And it is what I call a for but pattern. A for, F-O-R, not number four, F-O-R, for but. So look at verse 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that are coming to you, was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. For, but, and then go to verses 3 and 4. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, etc., etc. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And he continues from there. And then verses 5 through 7. For we never came with words of flattery. So there you got your 4. And then you skip down to verse 7. But we were gentle among you. This is a pattern that he is using to draw attention to what was being charged against them and what was actually the case. For this was said, this is what is true. For, but. And notice he begins the statement by emphasizing that the believers already knew. They already knew what they needed to know about their ministry. For you yourselves know, brothers, that are coming, about our coming to you, that it was not in vain. So each four introduces a denial of what was charged against them, and each but expresses a defense. That's easy to remember. For, denial, but, defense. Okay? So, and notice also the emphatic pronoun that is included in this first statement. You yourselves. It doesn't say just you know. Here is the intensive pronoun is included in. You yourselves know. And it's used to contrast their knowledge of the ministry of the team with what others were reporting about their ministry. We saw that in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1. We don't have to say anything when we go to a new city. It's already reported about your faith. It's already gone forth about our reception among you. So it could mean that you yourselves have a more personal, intimate knowledge than those that are merely reporting what they've heard. But more than likely, he's also including the idea of what the accusers were saying about them. You yourselves know us. You know us as ministers of the gospel, so you shouldn't be listening to those who are attacking us. Paul's emphatic calling on the believers to remember these things did a couple of different things. First, demonstrated that all the facts required for the vindication of the charges leveled against them by the opponents were facts of common knowledge. The believers knew what he's talking about. And second, it showed Paul's confidence in the believers that they would come to a correct understanding of what was actually true about their ministry. You know, sometimes in ministry, I've been attacked. Tom and I have been attacked as pastors. Sometimes that actually comes from within the church. Sometimes that comes from without. I can tell you that a number of times over the years, Tom and I have served together as pastors for decades now, and someone may have come to me and say, hey, you know, I have a struggle with Tom in this area, and it might be, and they bring up something and say, well, listen, I know Tom. What you're saying is not true. He would not say that. He would not do that. I know his heart. What you're saying is not true. And that's kind of the idea that he's expressing here. You yourselves know us. So while accusations can be made, you know, one of the qualifications of an elder is that they can't bear up to be true, right? You can examine the accusation, but it will come out being untrue. And that's what Paul's saying here. The accusations are just lies about us. You know that in your heart. So, this brings us to him kind of describing what their ministry wasn't and what it was. So, that's your next insert line there. What their ministry wasn't and what it was. With the first four, you know, four you yourselves know, Paul states a negative assertion about his ministry. About their ministry. For you yourselves know it was not in vain. That implies something, that the opponents were saying it was in vain. It was in vain. And there's some difference of opinion on what that accusation might have been based on the variety of meanings to the adjective vain. The Greek word is kene. It has a basic meaning to it, this word. It means empty or hollow or without effect. That's the basic meaning. But it's used in a literal sense of even being empty-handed, like there's nothing in my hands. We sing that in one of our songs, empty-handed I come. You know, we don't bring anything to God. What's in our hands is what he gives us, right? We're not giving to him other than what he has already given to us. It pertained to being untrue in the sense that there was lacking truth. There was no true substance. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, it's used that way. It was used in pertaining to lacking in results. In other words, it was without effect, without result. It's used that way also in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. It was used in the sense of being totally without purpose. So in vain or for no purpose. 1 Corinthians 15:14 and James 4 and verse 5 uses it that way. So there, when you read variety of translations on this verse, different versions, you'll see that there's quite a variation. And the reason is because there's a lot of different hues to this word that he could mean. So the NIV translates it here, it was not a failure. You know that our ministry was not a failure. The New English translation has, it has not proven to be purposeless. The paraphrase called The Way has it, was not barren of results. And the NIV puts it down as was not fruitless. So, I don't think that it's necessary to be narrow on the meaning of this phrase. It seems unlikely that Paul is trying to distinguish between their ministry as being ineffective as opposed to the missionaries themselves being without purpose in their work, right? Neither was true, as he points out in his contrasting statements, but it's really not possible to draw a line between their motives and their methods either. So as I read through this and think through it, I think it's best taken in the sense that they didn't come to Thessalonica without purpose, and nor was their work there ineffective. They came with a purpose to bring the gospel to these people. And when they got there, it was a very effective, not ineffective, ministry. There were results. Many people had turned to Christ. And the Thessalonians knew that. That's his point. You yourselves know this. It wasn't empty. It wasn't purposeless. It wasn't without power. And in fact, it's just the opposite. You know that to be true. And I think it's certainly linked to Paul's previous statement in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he said that we didn't come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. So they had come with purpose, and the work was effectual, and it was characterized by power, and it had a great godly effect. So it wasn't in vain. That's what it wasn't. But there is a contrast, a but, right? You know this, it wasn't in vain, but in defense of that, to that negative assertion by the opponents, is the positive assertion that about the character of the missionary's work is stated here. And it's put this way: but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, keeps drawing on their memory, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So far from being empty and powerless, the work of preaching the gospel was carried on with a boldness in the midst of much opposition. Now that's important to understand. He said we had boldness in the face of much opposition. So Paul and his companions, their arrival in Thessalonica it wasn't a triumphal entry. It was like no red carpet was rolled out for them. There were no trumpets blowing. He was not some high political figure that was welcomed into the city. Not at all. They had arrived after having experienced suffering and hardship in Philippi, he says. In Philippi. So you have to remember Acts 16, verses 19 through 40 kind of describes it. I'll just summarize it for you. They had gone to Philippi first, and they were preaching the gospel there, and there was a great outpouring of wrath against them because he had cast a demon out of a servant girl. That caused the servant girl's employers or owners to lose some money. They didn't like that, so they brought Paul before the magistrates, and they said, okay, you're causing problems. They took them, and they beat them with rods, and they threw them in prison and put them in stocks. Now, a Roman beating with rods was not like anything we can hardly imagine. It still exists today in certain parts of the world where people will be caned. And that's what you can think of, that's how they were beat. A rod was taken and their body was beaten and bruised severely. Marks of their suffering that way would still be visible when they came to Thessalonica. And they were shamefully mistreated as well. So having suffered, that involved being put, beaten and put in stocks in prison, and then being shamefully treated there involved a violation of their rights as Roman citizens. Both Paul and Silas were not just Jews, they were also Roman citizenship. They had that. And it was illegal for authorities to arrest and beat and put into prison a Roman citizen without a tribunal, without a trial taking place. And that didn't happen with them. And so they were shamefully treated in that way. They had suffered not only bitter cruelty, but public humiliation. And Paul and Silas, as the story went on, and there was an earthquake in the jail, and all the doors were open, and the jailer thought that, well, all the prisoners must have escaped. None of them had. They had been actually just having a worship service in the jail. And as the jailer was about to take his own life, because his life would be taken if he lost his charge, they say, whoa, no, we're all here. And the jailer, you probably remember the story, says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want what you want, what you have, what I've heard you singing about. I want that. And they said, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved and your household if they believe too. And in fact, that did happen. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the magistrates heard about it, and it's like, whoa, we got to get these people out of town. So they told the jailer, go just kind of quietly get them out of the prison and get them out of town. And the jailer came, and Paul said, no, that's not happening. You publicly humiliated us, mistreated us as Roman citizens, and we're not leaving the jail until you magistrates come and publicly apologize to us. And they did. And then they quickly escorted them out of the city. So, again, this was not, you know, an easy coming to Thessalonica, if you think about it. They're beaten, they're thrown in prison, publicly humiliated, and then released. Okay, let's go to the next city. You get my point? Why this is so important? Men who had a ministry that was vain, empty, purposeless, without power, filled with suffering and humiliation, would hardly be quick to move on to their next mark. Right? They wouldn't do that. Jesus, in fact, had taught that those who are merely hired to do a job and only have personal benefit in mind, don't hang around when the going gets tough. You might remember his words in John 10, verses 12 through 13. He is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. So Paul is saying, our ministry wasn't in vain. As you know, we suffered and were shamefully treated in Philippi, but we were quick to come to you to share the same message that had brought us mistreatment and a beating and such shame, rather than returning home to lick their wounds and to come up, you know, maybe with a better strategy, which self-serving men would have done. I think we need a new plan. No, they don't do that. They continue on directly to Thessalonica, knowing that similar things might happen to them there. And those void of purpose and power and effectiveness would certainly not do that. They would not. Only those who know that their work in the Lord is not in vain would continue in the face of such conflict and opposition. And not only did they continue to Thessalonica, they also had boldness, right? Had boldness in their God to declare the very message that had brought them that suffering. Now, this is important too. The verb translated boldness, it comes from two different Greek words, para, which means come alongside, and chrema, which means spoken word. So the literal meaning to this word, this verb for boldness, we had boldness to do it, it speaks of speaking boldly or freely without restraint. It denotes, as one author puts it, the state of mind when the words flow freely, the attitude of feeling quite at home with no sense of stress or strain. And this attitude includes both boldness and confidence. So included in this freedom is the reflective confidence, the resultant confidence that comes from such freedom. And this word originally actually came from the public political scene. Got me? That's strange. Maybe Satan didn't want this word to get out.
Speaking boldly.
I will speak boldly. So this word came from originally the political scene in the sense of speaking openly in a public forum. Like in that world, that would be going to the marketplace where not only business, but all political affairs were spoken about. It would be a public gathering where politicians would make a case for something. Philosophers could make their case for something. But soon after that, it was actually closely connected with the concept of friendship and family, and the boldness or confidence that one has in speaking openly with those who are their closest friends, those that they can trust. But it's interesting that this verb is always used in the New Testament regarding the preaching of the gospel. Always. So I'm going to read you some verses where it is used, and you pick it up. Acts 9:27 says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles," that is, he brought Paul to the apostles, "and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it's necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, that would be to the Jews. "But since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." Acts 14:3, "So they remained for a long time where they were at, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Acts 18:26 says, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." That's in a reference to a guy by the name of Apollos, who knew certain things but was lacking knowledge in some other things. But he spoke boldly. Acts 26:26 says, "For the king knows about these things." Paul's making a defense before the king. And he said to him, "I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." He says, "I speak boldly about Christ and what I believe, no matter who I am before." And then in Ephesians 6:20 it says, "I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So therefore, this verb highlights the free and the decisive manner in which they were proclaiming the gospel without a sense of restraint or restriction. And that's where it ought to be with us. And we should not think that Paul and Silas and Timothy, you know, shared the gospel so boldly simply because they had a personality that, you know, led them into that. And it's like, well, yeah, but they were probably real charismatic, strong personalities, et cetera, et cetera. And that's why they did it. But actually, that was not necessarily true. In fact, Paul would say to Timothy in one of his letters, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he asked to encourage Timothy to overcome his natural timidity. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan and to flame the gift of God, which is in you through laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So Timothy is like, hey, Timothy, and he'd been in ministry quite a while by the time Paul wrote that. In fact, he was serving as kind of a key leader in the church in Ephesus when he received this. And still Paul had to say, hey, come on, Timothy. Step it up. Step up. Speak boldly. So they didn't necessarily have it wasn't a personality thing. No, for the reason they were so confident and free of speech is in the text. It was found in God. That's why they spoke boldly. Their boldness came from their relationship with Him. And God, their suffering and the mistreatment that they had experienced at Philippi had been turned in or transformed into strength and courage to continue to speak out boldly. Not unlike what you read about in early Acts, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were saying, hey, no longer preach in his name. And they were beaten and said, you stop preaching about Jesus. And they were finally released after being mistreated, and they went back to the group and said, hey, we had a chance to speak for Jesus in the synagogue. And then they prayed together as a church, and they, after they prayed, the whole place was shaken, it says, and they went out and spoke boldly about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in fact, would describe his ministry to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24, saying to them, he says, I do not consider my life as of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. They spoke boldly because of their relationship with God and what God had given them to do in ministry. I think there are several ways in which believers can manifest a boldness in God, but in this specific case, the missionaries' boldness was seen in their eagerness and willingness to speak the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The message that they so confidently announced to any who would listen was none other than the good news from God to sinful people. Not from them, from God, right? Because God had put this message in their hearts and on their lips. They were filled with a holy urge, you might say, to share it with others. And that is in the face of much, what? Conflict. Conflict. There's another key word. The Greek word is agoni. We get the English word agony from it. It was used originally in the arena of athletes competing for a prize, and it was used of a contest or a race which involved an intense struggle. So in the New Testament, this word refers to being under great strain in the face of opposition. You see that in Philippians 1:30 and Colossians 2:1. And it describes the Christian life as a race that is to be run with endurance in the face of many entanglements, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Paul describes his ministry with this term as a fight in 1 Timothy 6:12 and 2 Timothy 4:7. I've fought the good fight and finished the course. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And at the very end, he says, I've finished the course. I'm done. I'm about to be taken. And a crown of righteousness will be given to me. So such conflict always involved intense exertion and strenuous and persistent effort to overcome a determined opponent or a dangerous antagonist, if you will. Think of a football game. I don't know if any of you like watching football. I'm sure some of you do. I'm not much of a fan anymore, but I did have a game on yesterday. Man, was that a fight. And they were competing. They were agonizing every play, you know, giving it their all. And that's the idea. You face an opponent and you give it your all. You're engaged in a conflict. You give it your all and you act and speak with boldness. And once again, this is hardly what men without purpose and power and effectiveness are willing to do when they face continual conflict. Those who are self-serving only stick with it when they are receiving benefit or gain out of people. But those who are receiving or who have received a close personal relationship with God and have been given a ministry, they're given boldness and they continue to share the good news God has for mankind in the face of whatever opposition there is. Okay, I'm just going to give you quickly six applications to those two verses that we've covered today. Six applications. Number one, when trying to encourage a fellow believer towards godliness, if possible, use their own personal knowledge of God's working in their lives. You yourselves know. So you have a fellow believer who's suffering. They're you know, they're weak in their faith, or they're doubting God. Remind them. Do you remember when you trusted in Christ? What did you feel like when your sins were forgiven? What happened in your life after that? Remind them of the work of God that is already done to encourage them to continue in trusting God. Number two, closely connected. When you yourself are struggling with the attacks of the enemy, which may cause doubts, and yes, that can happen, remember what you know to be true. That the gospel of Jesus Christ contains the message of forgiveness, and your sins were forgiven, and that God has brought about a great change in your own life, and the satisfaction of knowing that God chose you from before the foundation of the world to be His. That's encouraging. Number three, those who are faithfully serving God should be assured that their labor for the Lord is never done in vain. So if we are working for the Lord in His power, how could it be empty? How could it be purposeless? How could it be ineffectual? It can't be, because it is God's work, not ours. Number four, faithfully serving God will result in suffering. All those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you're a believer, you should want to serve the Lord. He is your master. You owe Him your life. But just know, and this doesn't go well in our world today, just know, serve Christ, you'll suffer. That doesn't mean there's not benefit and many positive things that go along with that. But suffering is part of the package. It is throughout the New Testament and the preaching of the gospel. Number five, God wants us to be bold in sharing the gospel and standing up for truth and righteousness, especially in the face of opposition. That's when it really counts. I mean, it's pretty easy to stand up for truth and righteousness when you're talking to the church family. It's like, because everyone's saying, there you go. Not everyone was saying it, but thank you for that few of you saying it. Yeah, that's pretty easy. But in the face of the opposition of the enemy who wants to stop the work of Christ, that's when it becomes tough. That's when we need to step up and speak boldly the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word. And then number six, Christian courage comes from believing that the true and living God is our God. Amen. There's only one true and living God. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and been forgiven of your sins and you belong to Him, He is your God. Amen. And you are His children. Amen. He is our God. And if we're on God's side, you're going to win. There's not even going to be a tie. There's no tie. God wins. And we win because He is our God. Amen. Okay. Lord, we are thankful for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for the truth that Paul presents, that not only was a description of his and Silas and Timothy's own ministry and the impact that it had on that group of people in Thessalonica, but is truth for us today just as much. And you want ministries that have integrity. Oh God, keep us there. Keep us there. Help us to have a ministry of integrity, where there's not self-seeking, there's by the leaders or anyone else. It's all about You, about the gospel, about the saving work of Christ, about the transformation that He brings to a life. But keep us there, Lord, because the enemy will try to distract us and draw us away. And particularly, he will try to draw leaders away. We see it happening all over the Christian world, where leaders are falling into sin and the work of God is being blasphemed. Keep us in your hands. Keep us faithful. Keep us pure. Keep us holy for the name of Christ. Thank you for this time with one another. Thanks for the food that we're going to eat. And your prayer that you bless it to us and our encouragement that we'll receive as we talk around that meal. So, all praise be to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Boxes up the stairs.